You know, the congregation, the first part of the book of Daniel is a book we often think of nice for Sunday school children. Because in Sunday school, they already hear the story of Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace. But Daniel is not only for the children. It's also for the young people, if you think of the fact that these three friends and Daniel were about 14 years of age when they were deported to Babylon. But it is not only for the children and the young people. It's also for us older ones. You may know that John Calvin, not very long before he died in 1561, lectured to his church on the book of Daniel. If you have Calvin's commentary, you may want to read along. And especially his prayers at the end of each lecture are very special. He dedicated those two volumes on Daniel to the church in France, the persecuted church of the Huguenots. And the opening address is very special. And he points them to the sovereign hand of God. And that's what we see here very clearly in the book of Daniel, also in the opening verses of this book. A little bit on the background of Daniel, to the extent that we know, Daniel was born in the closing years of the kingdom of Judah. When Judah was coming to an end of having freedom and was about to go into captivity into Babylon, Daniel heard the prophet Jeremiah preach, most likely, that is, in his days. Later on in Daniel, it seems that Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. By that time he's an old man and he will think back to, I heard that preacher, Jeremiah. At that time Jehoiakim, we saw that some weeks ago, was on the throne. And you will remember how he took the prophecy of Jeremiah as a book. And with the penknife, he cut the one page after the other and threw it into the fire. And Jeremiah himself was imprisoned. And then Jeremiah poured out his complaint to God. And he said to God words such as, why, O Lord, art thou a stranger in the land? That is, in God's own land. And the answer to that question was that the people of Judah had sinned against God. And as Judah became weak, politically speaking, right around her were those superpowers, Egypt, Syria, Babylon. And then in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made Babylon the empire of the Chaldeans, as it was also known, the greatest world power. And in that year, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt in a battle at Carchemish. And in that same year, so Daniel 1 verse 1 tells us, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. And he captured the city, or at least part of the city, took the temple, took of the holy things of the temple. And he took it back with him all the way across the desert to Babylon. And with them, also a number of the young princes, Daniel and his three friends, and no doubt others. And then Nebuchadnezzar was to go back to Jerusalem on two more occasions against Jerusalem. And then in the year 586, the city of Jerusalem was utterly overthrown. The walls burned to the ground. and the temple destroyed. There you have a little bit of background. But Daniel 1 verse 1 begins with this account. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon unto Jerusalem and besieged it. This is a verse from the Word of God, but it seems like a very secular account. The way you would read it in the newspaper. Then you read the next verse, and then you realize it is not a secular account. What you read there is, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It seems you have first a secular account, and then a biblical account. And they are both in the Bible. And those two accounts are interwoven throughout the book. Man is at work in history. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He besieged it, captured it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. So God was active. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. God was active when he took of the holy vessels from the temple all the way to Babylon and placed them in his own temple for his own God, which was not a God. God was active. God from heaven did not only look down and knew what was going on, but God had taken the initiative for this. He gave Jerusalem in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did not realize that. But Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in the hand of God. And God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument to discipline his apostate and idolatrous people. For that's why God delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Here was Judah, the people of God, by name, set apart to be witnesses of the truth and the holiness of God in the midst of a dark and a heathen world. They were set apart to be God's faithful people. But instead, as we know from the historical account of the Old Testament, they turned their back on God. They declined to hear his word. They forgot his commandments. And at length, in their negligence and complacency, they came under the chastening hand, the judging hand of God. And God had said it all along, going back even to the book of Deuteronomy, that it would happen. And repeating it over and again, even in the days of Hezekiah, after Hezekiah had been healed of that sickness and given another 15 years to live, then Hezekiah became proud and he did not give glory to the Lord. And then there came messengers from Babylon and he showed them everything, his treasury, even his arsenal. And then the Lord, by the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, spoke these words, and I quote from Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that thine fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God spoke those words about 100 years before Daniel 1 verse 1 and verse 2 took place. And God literally brought it to pass. God is faithful to his word, congregation. God is always faithful to his word, no matter what the consequences. He is faithful to his word of promise, promising blessing. But he is no less faithful to his word of cursing, of judgment. Is that not the message of the prophets over and again? Say unto the righteous, it shall be well with him. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him. And those words apply even today, congregation. God is faithful to those words. Will you think of those words? Maybe you sit here in church and you hear those words and you think, I know that's in the Bible, but that's Old Testament, Pastor. I just don't think it'll be as bad as you make it out to be. God sent his son Jesus. God is a God of love. You are mistaken, my friend. God is faithful to his word. And what he has said by the mouth of the prophets, and here the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, he made it come to pass. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We must learn from these words, congregation. What must we learn? First of all, we must learn that when we look around us in the world of our day, that we should not think of them the way our newspaper thinks of them, and our news commentators talk about them as secular events. But we should look at them in the light of the holy word of God. And you and I are to acknowledge that God governs in all the events of this world. And many people don't realize it. Many people, they just read the newspaper and they say, well, what is happening today is understandable because yesterday they did this. And history to many people is just a chain of events, of action and reaction. And that's how we talk now these days about the Mideast as well, congregation. A Hamas-led squad overran an Israeli army post. Israel reacted. And then to Israel there was a reaction. And later there was a Hezbollah kidnap of those two Israeli soldiers in a cross-border raid, sparking the next action and reaction. And you know where it is all at today. There you have a secular account of the events of our day. And you and I must look at these things differently. In the light of God's holy word, all those things are taking place in accordance with the sovereign counsel of God. God's hand is in the events of the nations of the earth, and also in the happenings of each individual in this world. God is active, congregation. Today everybody is watching the news. The G8, they're meeting. They're making the big decisions. But their decisions do not originate with themselves. Some of our news commentators talk about all these people as they're just pawns. But we see the hand of God. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was successful as a king. His father had just passed away. But he was an instrument. Men are instruments in the hand of God. Does not take away their responsibility. But they are instruments in the hand of God. Something else needs to be said at this point. Not only that God governs all things, but that in his governing all things, he maintains justice. He delights in justice, we just say. It's not always transparent to us, but the Bible teaches it. Take the situation there in Jerusalem in the days of Daniel, Jeremiah. There were many false prophets, and the people loved the false prophets because the false prophets, they said, don't need to worry. Nebuchadnezzar won't put a foot inside our city. And then when he did, and there were those vessels sent off to Babylon, and they kept on talking the way they did, and they said, in 2 years, they'll be coming back. They were false prophets. And they would not hear the words of Jeremiah, generally speaking. He was arrested, beaten, imprisoned, accused of treason, put into a cistern in the court of the guard, abandoned, and he was sinking into the mire. His mouth was shut. People loved to hear something other than what Jeremiah was teaching and preaching. They didn't want to hear what he was saying, the judgment of God. Although he said, you go, give yourself up to Nebuchadnezzar, and your life will be spared, and you will come back here. But the false prophet said, don't believe Jeremiah. Peace, peace. We are the temple of the Lord. We serve God. There isn't the slightest danger. And yet Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered the city. Where was now their God? They didn't understand. And that's how many people today talk on it. Where is God in the events of the world? Where was God on September 11 some years ago? Where is God today? In the Middle East? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God was there all right, but he was there in his punishing righteousness. And they deserved it. God was there all right. He visited them for their sins. Do you understand, congregation? That's the first lesson here for you and me. And how does that apply to you and to me? I already said how to look at the things of the world in the light of God, but don't forget to see the hand of God punishing. Punishing. Also in our day. When the Ten Commandments are removed from public life here and there, when homosexual lifestyles becomes lawful partnerships, then you can say, don't understand it. Is then God not punishing us with allowing the wickedness to be promoted? And the consequences, whether it's of AIDS or our whole society going down and down, with all the murder following, with all the crime increasing, where is the hand of God punishing society? And when he punishes, that punishment is not yet adequate, congregation, because in the case of Israel, when they were led to Babylon and they were allowed to come back 70 years, that was not because then that was their punishment and God said, it's enough now. They only tasted something of the punishment, but the punishment was borne by God's own Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent from these people, from the descendants of David's loins. That's right. And when we read in the Bible, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," that's the prophet Isaiah, way before the end of the exile, way before the beginning of the exile. "Comfort ye my people, thus saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that at the end of 70 years her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's not because the punishment was 70 years that did it, but that was because the Son of God has borne double for the sins of his people. Calvary, congregation. Calvary. Then in Revelation 5, the book of the council, God's sovereign purpose in this world is given into him, the only one who was worthy to take the book. It was the Lamb, as it had been slain for the sins of his people. But he was not only slain for their sins, he also did what they failed to do. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived according to God's word, his law, his counsel. And now through him alone, there is pardon for sin. Through him alone, his blood. Oh, for that blood to cover us. Do you see your need for it? Don't think of yourself, "I'm not like the Palestinians, I'm not like the Hezbollah, I'm not like the Hamas movement, I'm not like those fanatic Jews." We are stained by sin. Sinners from the top of our head to the sole of our foot. The blood of Jesus we need. But then we need that same Jesus to be led in the little things of our personal lives. Through him who has that scroll of God in his hand. And all things are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Do you see your need of him? And do you look up every day in the light of his word for his hand to be merciful to you and to lead you? That's the first lesson. There's a second lesson. It's the lesson of God's sovereignty in the battle between the kingdom of God and the world's powers, or the kingdom of the world, if you would prefer. Because that's what you see going on in the book of Daniel, and you see it throughout the scriptures. There is a battle between God and Satan, and the children of God and the children of Satan. You see it in the family of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And you see it showing up here in the book of Daniel, congregation. Babylon in the Bible represents one of the cities, and Jerusalem represents the other of the two cities to which all men belong, either to Babylon or to Jerusalem. They symbolize what the Bible talks about when it talks about there are two ways. There is a broad way and there is a narrow way. Jerusalem and Babylon. Then you speak about the gates, the narrow gate, and the other one that's broad. It's the same principle. Babylon and Jerusalem, then you speak about God and Satan in a sense, congregation. Either you serve God or you serve Satan. And there is nothing in between. We try. There are those who consider themselves Christians, but also serve the world. Doesn't work, Jesus says. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will hate the one and love the other. Or, and you can see it in the Sermon on the Mount, congregation, it's impossible to be a citizen of Babylon and Jerusalem. A person either belongs to Jerusalem or to Babylon. That's a fundamental lesson to which of those two cities do you and I belong? To the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, who aims at the defeat and destruction of Jerusalem, and therefore also takes these young men, and he'll train them for Babylon? Or do you belong to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question that comes to us in the opening section of Daniel chapter 1. Where do you belong? And then remember, it's not only where you think you belong, but where does God see you as belonging? Does He regard you as one of the citizens of Zion? The city of God? Jerusalem? A God-fearing Israelite? Or does He regard you as a Babylonian? A free Reformed Church Babylonian. Could that be congregation? Not by rights. But that's what a person is who does come to church. Outwardly a Christian. Christian in name. But whose heart is far from the Lord. And who does not know of having been born from above. And then notice what Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind. He is taking a long-term view of his conquest of Jerusalem and Judah. What was he after? Not just to have a military squad there to keep him under, but he would have to enlist them in his cause. Of Babylon. He would have to break their spirit as a nation so that they would no longer remember their own past and belonging to God, the God of Israel. They had to become Babylonians in heart and soul and mind and strength. And he had a well-formulated plan. He would employ the outstanding young men in his service. And we read it in verse 3. He instructed Aspenas, the master of the eunuchs, to bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the prince's children, in whom was no blemish, but well favored, that means of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so he weakened Jerusalem's prospects by exiling the cream of the young generation and preparing them through a Babylonian education so that he would have the people who come from there, if anything had to be taught to the few who still remain there, they would be able to do it. And they would function as his men. You think of that congregation. These are not young men at the age of 25, but these are young men at the age of 14. Taken away from home. And it's not just taken away from home to go to Aunt Betty and Uncle Jim in Rock Valley, Iowa, or wherever it may be. But it's away from home, away from mom and dad. Likely never to see their parents again if the parents had been spared. I know sometimes our young people at age 14 dream of getting away from home. I can't wait till I can get away from home. That's a very foolish dream, young people. It shows you still have so much to learn. If you have grown up in a Christian home, God-fearing parents, then if at age 14 you are deported a distance of about 600 miles, walking the distance, never to see mom and dad again, was that also in God's hand? Yes. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. did Daniel know that God was doing at congregation? Or would he have walked the distance thinking, God has forgotten to be kind? Shall I no more his favor see? He may have known Psalm 77 from Asaph. Shall mercy ne'er return? We do not know what went on in the heart of these four young men on that trip. But the Lord was at work in them. And what he was doing, they would understand later. And God's word reveals it, and revealed it later to them, that God had in mind to have these four young men be there in Babylon as witnesses of the God of Israel. And there they would be able to be part of the revelation of God giving them the Holy Scriptures and declare that the Lord, he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, he is the God. But they will not have known all the details in advance. But the Bible does not say it. Maybe they did know all those details. But there they went, making that long journey. What will they have thought? God's way is not through the sea here, but in the desert. None understood but God alone. To man, God's footsteps were unknown. And yet, save these four boys, he did keep. Almighty shepherd of his sheep. That's a way of, or do I put that into words, congregation? That's a way of, when you are 14, to look up as you walk through the desert. And you get into Babylon, and you look up. And you look back to Jerusalem. That's where God was. That's where he had manifested himself. Trust in the Lord, Daniel. Commit thy way unto the Lord, Azariah. With patience wait his holy will, Mishael. Submit yourself to him, Hananiah. And in the end you will see it. And then to see how it went with those four men, congregation. Nebuchadnezzar had them given a 3-year a university kind of training. The language and the history, the literature of the Chaldeans had to be taught. That seemed quite harmless to begin with, to be sure. What's wrong with studying the language and the literature of another nation? But he was trying, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get them to think as Babylonians and not as Israelites. They had to forget where they came from. They had to become Babylonians. They had to think like Babylonians. And there you have the basic issue here in terms of this point, congregation. That there is a difference between the way the ungodly think and the way the godly, also the godly young people think. An ungodly person, God is not in his thoughts. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And when an ungodly person studies the language and the literature of the world, they think of that differently. And they are being indoctrinated. A tactic still used by the devil. And at our colleges, is it not happening today? In general, where our young people, they study the language of the Babylonians, the sciences of the Babylonians. And how many have there been? I was thinking that the other day. I think back to my student years as a teenager, I mean. I was in high school and I knew men in our church who were nuclear scientists. One of them especially ended up working for the United Nations. And he left the church. Began to think so differently. And so many others. And still today, how many will suffer shipwreck? And then once they've had their education and they become leaders in society somewhere, they think so differently than the way they were brought up in the light of the Word of God. Does that mean our young people should not study at the various colleges? I'm not saying that if God has given them talents, but they need to study there in the light of God's Word. And that was Daniel and his three friends. They were there and they said, "We will go through it, we have no choice, but we will not submit to the Babylonian kind of thinking." They had to also eat the same kind of food that the king was eating. And there they drew a line in the sand. And they said, "We won't do that." We maybe will look at that next week. Because God had said, "You may eat clean or meat of clean animals, not of unclean." And the meals that the king ate, they first were sacrificed to his gods. And Paul later would write about that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. And he says, well, that's the same as sacrificing to the devils. And so these young men said, "We won't do that." And then there was one more thing that Nebuchadnezzar tried to do to make the confusion on the part of these four young men complete. He gave them different names. And not only like we would also give others if they would come from who knows where. It says, well, we don't know how to pronounce that. Why don't we give you an English name? But here, each of those four boys had a name in which part of the name was the name of their God of Israel. Daniel, El at the end. That's the abbreviation for Elohim, God. And Nebuchadnezzar said that name has to go. And Hananiah, the last two letters of his name, A-H, an abbreviation of Yahweh, has to go, Nebuchadnezzar said. Mishael, again, L at the end, the name of God, the God of Israel, to be gone. Azariah, again, A-H at the end, Yahweh, has to go. Different names. Belteshazzar, that's going to be your name. Daniel, Bel, and Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. The God who protected the life of the Babylonians. That's your name, Daniel. No more Daniel. And Hananiah, your name is going to be Shadrach from now on. Connected with one of the Babylonian gods, Marduk. And Mishael, your name is going to be Meshach, which was actually the Babylonian Venus. Aphrodite, the goddess of great immorality, uncleanness. And Azariah, your name is going to be Abednego. Anego, one of the gods of the Babylonians. You must forget the name of your God, Yahweh. What a confusion. Never to hear the name of their God that mom and dad had given to them when they had given them their name. They were to forget the rock from which they had been hewn, the pit from which they had been dug. They were to forget the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then you think again, 14 years of age congregation. Who is 14 years of age here? That's the time in life that you begin to look at yourself in the mirror. And you begin to look at yourself and you say, who am I anyway. I came here as Daniel. Now my name is Belteshazzar, after the Babylonian god Bel. And I don't hear anymore the name that my mom and dad gave me, and the name of our God. But you see, the idea was that they had to think differently. And is it not true that the people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they think differently than the Christians? They talk differently, they think differently, they act differently. Because what you think determines the way you talk, the way you think, the way you live, the way you do things. Ever notice that? And a Christian is not to live like the world. Ephesians 4, where Paul pictures that when a person becomes a true believer in Christ, he's cut off from the old Adam, is implanted into the new Adam, begins to live out of Christ. And in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, not in what you think, not in what you say, not in what you do, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's something what Christians desire, don't they? And yet many so-called Christians don't desire that. They want a worldly walk of life, and they'll keep on going to church on Sunday for some time. They want a worldly kind of talk and a worldly kind of life. Why is that? That's because in their heart they are worldly. And a true Christian in his heart, that's where it begins, out of the heart, is essentially different. If you talk to a true Christian, then he'll be the first one to say, I have so many shortcomings and I've stumbled so often in my life. I really don't measure up to what God has set for me as a standard. And yet a person who by grace has become privileged to be a member of Christ and His anointing, he will confess the name of Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And then they can say to a Christian, we don't want to hear the name of your God anymore. Your name is not Daniel, but Belteshazzar. But you draw a line in the sand and you say, I look up and I believe in the God of Abraham. And I have a desire, with all that I have to do in this world, to present my body and my mind a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. And I have a purpose in my heart. And may God grant me that purpose and to strengthen that purpose in my heart, even though I struggle with it myself so much. But that I, with a free and a good conscience, fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Christ eternally over all creatures. You see, congregation, that that's a different life than a worldly life. Now, do we know a different life? Perhaps with many shortcomings. Has there been that change in your heart from above, through the Holy Spirit, showing you your need of God and of His Christ and His law? And is that not repentance, the change of mind that He works? Do you know of that? That gives a struggle in your life. It doesn't come automatically. It's easy to know. Because you have to deny yourself and flee from the world. And when does a person learn to deny himself? When God shows him Christ. And that it is in Christ, and that he delights to take it through his word and spirit out of Christ into your heart, into your life. Like Moses, when he had an Egyptian education. And then there came, he was 40 years of age, then there came this point that he had to go either this way or that way. And then he chose for the people of slaves instead of the treasures of Egypt. That was quite different from what the world would have done. But then the Bible explains, and the Bible says that he preferred the reproach of Christ. He saw Christ there. He saw God's grace there. And he said, let me belong to the people of that God and of his Christ. And God showed him that the treasures of Egypt are only for 120 years in his life. Not really because he broke with them. But they are only for a little while. And then you will lose the treasures of this world. But Moses saw then the people of God still have something left. They have everything left. Because they have their God left. And then to glory afterward, he will receive my soul. How will Daniel have done that congregation? I do not know. The Bible does not tell it. But the name Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah do continue to function in the Bible. Will it have been so that when they were together, they said, Daniel. And he heard what that name means. And it meant really, God is judge. My judge. And then Hananiah heard his friend say to him, Hananiah! And his name meant, Yahweh is gracious. And then they said to the third one, Mishael, that's my name, who is like God? And Azariah, that's my name, God Yahweh is my helper. Now, would you want an other life than God as your helper? Yahweh as being gracious? The God who is like unto that God. And he is my judge. What do you choose? What do you choose? The world? And lose it all? Or this God of Daniel, who will judge, and in the day of judgment will judge me in his Son, who bore my sin, fulfilled my righteousness, my Savior, my only Lord. Amen.